Good evening. How are you guys doing? I don't know. That's why I asked. Cold. Okay. Well, maybe I did know that. It's not too bad in here, though, huh? Temperature's pretty good. Sometimes rooms are uncomfortably hot or uncomfortably loud. But this room's not too bad. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them with me to Psalm 14. You saw I finally made a new slide for when we don't have something from the book of Acts. Nothing too fancy, but we are doing something else tonight, but you had a little bit of a warning this time. So open to Psalm 14, and let's read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes as we come to your word. Help us to understand it and to love it, Father, to apply it to our hearts. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Bless me with your Holy Spirit now as I seek to faithfully teach and preach your word, and help me to do it with clarity so that we might all grow together in our knowledge of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to work our way through this psalm tonight. This is one of my favorite psalms. Not because any of the psalms are actually better than other psalms, but because I've spent more time, for whatever reason, studying this psalm than some of the other psalms. And what I've found with Scripture is that you tend to like the parts that you spend the most time studying, because that's how God's word works, is that when you actually take the time to sit and dig into it, you realize that that part's really good. And the more you study God's word, the more parts that happens with. And so this psalm for me has been one that I've spent a little bit of time with, and so it's one of my favorites. But we're going to go through it and see what it has to say. And so let's start from the very beginning. Let's start very basic with this question. We're going to do kind of a who, what, where, when, why, how type of thing with this psalm. So who says, who's speaking here in the beginning? Who says there is no God? The fool, right? The fool. Now that right there is quite a statement from God, is it not? That the man who says in his heart there is no God, that man is a fool, right? This, in fact, is a defining characteristic of a fool, is that this man in his heart says there is no God. And in fact, a denial of God, as we can see here, is the height of foolishness. Why would that be? Because they know that he is real. Yeah. How do they know that he's real? Right. Yeah, that's what Scripture tells us, right? Romans 1. That man is without excuse. We have all seen God make himself plain through his creation. He has made plain his power, his invisible attributes, and we know that God exists. And it is the height of foolishness. Despite what the world says, the height of foolishness is to say there is no God. That defines foolishness, is a denial of God's existence. So let's move on. Where does the fool say there is no God? in his heart. Not where. I heard some other things. Not out loud. That's true. As a man who says there is no God out loud, you think he's saying it in his heart? Yeah. Someone else said, in his mind. Again, a man who says it in his mind is probably saying it in his heart, but we should be keen on that point that this psalm does not say he said in his head there is no God, but God lodges it in the heart. And why is that important? Why doesn't it say the fool says in his head there's no God? Okay. Okay, well, let me put it this way. How does this go against what the world says about God's existence? Yeah, that's right. That's what the world advances, and what we often buy into is that the notion of God's existence, you know, if we're just dealing bare, you know, from a distance with God's existence, you know, observing from out here, that the issue of God's existence is just one of our mind, that we just decide rationally, we come to a conclusion either that there is a God or that there isn't a God. But actually what goes along with that is that there is no God and you're a fool if you say there is a God, right? Because anybody who uses their brains knows that there is no God. But it's important that God here says, no, what God looks on is the heart, right? And the fool says there's no God in his heart. It has nothing to do with our cerebral thoughts. It's what's going on in our hearts. So it's the fool. He says it in his heart. And what does he say? He says there's no God, right? What's in that statement? What's that a denial of? When someone denies God, what are they actually denying? What does that mean? Does it matter? Yeah. I would say that's the primary thing. And why accountability, no one they have to answer to. And so denying God, presumably, frees them to what? Yeah, right? It's a denial of having to answer to anybody. Because if there is a God who made us, then we do have to answer to him. And so it's really a matter of convenience, isn't it, to say there is no God. So we're getting into the why. And the why is, why does the fool say in his heart, there is no God? We started to answer it. The psalm actually answers it for us. What does it say? What? Yeah. That's right. I think, does anybody have NASB? What does it say? Okay. Is there a transition word there? Or does it just say they are corrupt? Okay. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And then we are given what's going on with the fool. The fools. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. This is describing for us the fools. The men who say that they've decided empirically with their minds that there is no God say it for a reason, and God gives us the reason here, and the reason is that they are corrupt. There's no sound reasoning going on here. There's no examining, cold, you know, unbiased examining of evidence going on here. No, the judges who are putting themselves up as judges over God are corrupt. And what's at the heart of their corruption is that they do abominable deeds. What does that mean? They sin, right? They sin. Abominable deeds. Abominable to whom? To God, right? The judge. And so when men say there is no God, they've set themselves up as judges over God and said that there is no God so that they might continue in their ways. So, let's see. Ultimately, every denial of God, then, we can say, comes from a hatred of God and of His judgments. That's the bare truth that this psalm begins to teach us, is that a denial of God never proceeds just from cold, bare examining of evidence. It comes from a hatred of God and a denial of His judgments and a desire to escape them. And of course, the best way to escape God's judgment is to do what? Is to cover your ears and go, la, 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 la. Right? It's the best option if you want to escape God's judgment. There's no God. If there's no God, I don't have to answer to anybody. Seems convenient. But God tells us the truth here to snap us out of our fantasy world. And He tells us this truth that underlies all of the atheistic claims of the world and of your heart and of my heart. So over here we have man, a godless man, who says there is no God. Right? And what's God's response? Well, if God were petty, we'd expect Him to say something like, yes, there is. I'm right here. Yeah, there is a God. I promise. But that's not what He says. What is God's response? What do you say? Yeah. Yeah, where do you learn that? Psalm 2, that's right. We see God laughing in Psalm 2. I think there's a response here from God in this psalm. You may not see it. I've looked at this psalm a lot of times, but I only saw this as a response to that only recently. I think there's a perfect response from God to the statement, there is no God. Just a... No, I'm looking for a quote from the psalm. We've come up on it. There is no one who does good. So we have the assertion of man... There's no God. God doesn't exist. And we have God's word here that says against that. It says, I'll tell you, this is what God says. He says, I'll tell you what doesn't exist. A righteous man. A man who does good. There is none who does good. None. How can any man sit in judgment over God? There's not a man without sin. No righteous man. And so you're stuck between the word of man and the word of God, right? Just like Peter and John were in Acts when the leaders came along and said, we charge you not to speak in the name of this Jesus. And they said, well, you tell us whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. I think that's a funny statement because Peter and John don't play any mind games with the godless men. They don't for a minute even cede that there might not be a God. They just state the obvious. You tell us whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to God. Right? And that should be our attitude when it comes to the things of God, is that God's presence in His existence is the most base fact that we should always assume. When we approach everything with other people, when we approach our studies, is that God is present and real. And He sits in heaven. We see that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. God sees every deed. He looks on the heart and nothing escapes his eye. So, besides an outright denial of God, how does this hatred of God manifest itself? Well, let's keep reading in this psalm. Let's start in verse 4. It says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord?" So first of all, this hatred of God manifests itself not just in a hatred of God, but in a hatred of what? Of God's people. And that is always the case, is those who hate God hate God's people. They seek to devour them like bread. They seek to eat up the faith of the righteous, of the faithful. And you see this, right? Many godless men are not content with just denying God. They must attack your faith. They must seek to put you to shame, right? That's what verse 6 says. You would shame the plans of the poor. Another translation says the plans of the afflicted. That they're not content just to sit and have their opinion that there is no God. But it manifests itself in an attack. They have to be offensive. They have to attack the word of God and his authority and your faith and try to put you to shame. So that's one way that this wickedness manifests itself. What's another way? What's another thing that this hatred looks like? Well, let's see. They do not call upon the Lord. What's that talking about? Okay. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? What? Yeah, it's not a complicated answer. Look at the emphasis that the psalmist here puts on prayer itself. That prayer is one of the things that distinguishes between the people of God and godless men and women. It's prayer. It's that when we have God as our Father, we have the privilege of coming to Him in prayer. And the godly do all the time, because they're completely dependent on God. He is their refuge, as this psalm says, in just about every psalm you turn to. But the godless man does not pray, does not call upon the Lord, though God gives him ample opportunity, like Jason said. And so I want to ask the question here, does prayer define you and your life? Does calling upon the Lord define you? Does it define us? Do we give ourselves to prayer? Certainly we ought. If God is our Father and He opens Himself to us through His Son so that we may bring requests to Him, it ought to define us. Thirdly, this says that the wicked, those who hate God, stand in great terror. There they are in great terror, for God is with the righteous generation. What does that mean, that they stand in great terror? They are in great terror. I thought that they didn't believe in God. What's that talking about? What are they afraid of?
Judgment.
Judgment?
They know God exists and that judgment is coming, but they try as hard as they can to put it out of their minds, but it's still there at the back of their mind.
Yeah. Yeah, every man, God has given every man a conscience. It doesn't matter who, the man, the woman, who it is, the boy, a little girl, a little boy, my 2-year-old daughter has a conscience. We all have consciences. And God uses things to prick people's consciences. It says they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. How are those things connected? And what does that "for" actually mean? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Yeah, Austin. Yeah. God uses, so connect this for me though. How does this actually work? You know, when a godless man looks at a Christian, what would make him fear God's judgment? Why? Because the Christian's about to kill him? Okay. That might be one thing, is that when we trust in God, we know that we have eternal life. And that should actually manifest itself in a hope and a joy in our life. Something else much more basic. Yeah. Sorry. No, you can say whatever you want. Yeah. Basically, when non-Christians see God working in their lives, they can't explain it. They don't understand. They don't know. And so it's... Yeah. That's absolutely right. And I think, so yeah, what happened right before? Remember what happens right before Ananias and Sapphira? Barnabas is a faithful giver, right? And Ananias and Sapphira come up as hypocrites to try to appear as Barnabas, appear righteous. And God was not with them. God was with Barnabas in his faithfulness and his righteous act of giving. And when we live as children of God, when we live righteously, it's a conviction to those who are godless, who are in rebellion against God. When we live in accordance with God's law that we just sang, when we believe those words and apply them to our lives, people actually notice when we live in a way that's honoring to God. And when we live as if God exists, as we should, you should live to honor your Father, people notice. And they're convicted. And you can say things as simple as, you know, did God make you, to people? And they'll have to think, man, if God made me, that means I have to live a particular way. And when you live as if God made you, people notice and think, well, if God made that person, God must have made me too. God, there's no God. Right? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So I said every man has a conscience. and that they're in great terror because of that conscience. Let's look, turn a few pages over to Psalm 32, and we'll see what this looks like. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You guys ought to know that feeling that the psalmist is saying, that when you have sin that remains unconfessed, that you are letting fester inside of you, that's eating away at your conscience. This is what it feels like. When you keep silent, your bones waste away. Through your groaning, it nags at you, and your strength is dried up as the heat of summer. That's the terror that the godless man stands in, and that we sometimes stand in when we ought not to, when we hold on to our sin. And so we see that the problem that needs to be dealt with is not just in our heads, right? It's not just this bare, we've decided rationally that this is the case. The problem that needs to be dealt with is sin, and it's lodged firmly in our hearts, in your hearts, in my heart. And it's so firmly lodged that we need God Himself to reach down and pluck us out of it, right? Because we're corrupt. We need salvation to come from where? Where does the psalm say? Go back to 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, from God. Not from men, from God. And what's needed is not just an enlightening of our minds, but salvation of our souls and of our hearts. We're like men. We're like the man who was born blind. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus why the guy was born blind? Do you remember the reason that he gives them? Okay, to what end? What? That's what Jesus said? That's what they asked. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither." Yeah, so that the glory of God might be manifested in him. And that's the purpose. We are like that man, born blind, and God is the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. You remember the sermon on Sunday? God is the one who gives these things for his glory. And not only that, he forgives our sins that he might be glorified. So if we kept reading in Psalm 32, we would read, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So let's come back to Psalm 14. Who are the righteous of Psalm 14? We see this here. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So God is on somebody's side. Whose side is it? The righteous. Are you righteous? That was a good face, Connor. Can you say that you are righteous? The righteous are those whom God has made righteous, and they are righteous indeed, right? Psalm 32 said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you," that is the Lord, "forgave the guilt of my sin." Those whom God has called as his sons are truly righteous. Salvation has come out of Zion, hasn't it? And his name is Jesus. And when we're united with Jesus, he sanctifies every part of us, our heart, our soul, and our mind. So we come back to where we started, that God does actually enlighten our minds, every part of us. So I want to finish. Let's read, I want to read Colossians 1. This will help us understand the importance of knowing Jesus Christ in the world that you're in. As students, as whatever you are. Read with me Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what does all that mean? It means that when you have God as your Father, you actually have an advantage when it comes to knowledge. Think about it. Here are all these scientists pontificating their theories about the universe, wondering where things came from, and it's your dad who made them. Right? It's kind of ridiculous that that's what's going on, is that you know the Creator. And it doesn't matter what field you're in. Pick a field. Music. Oh, that one doesn't count, D-Wayne. We all know that's godless, right? No. You worship the God and are a son of the God who created the major third. I know. That was... Sorry. No, you have, you know, the God who created music, right? And you're put to shame because you believe in that God. Language. It's one of my favorites, is that we have, that God has come to us through his word, right? He's stooped to us through language. We as Christians, knowing God, should be masters of language and communicating God's truth. And so knowing God as our Father should not cause us to be ashamed wherever we are. But it should cause us to be able to boast in Jesus Christ because we know that in him all things hold together. Right? So I want you to take away these things. Remember, any denial of God in your heart or others springs from a hatred of God and a desire in your heart to give yourself to sin. It's never anything else. Second, God's primary objective... God's primary objective, we didn't spend much time on this, but is to restore captives for his glory, which is what the psalm says, right? Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, that God would restore his captive people, that he would save people from their sins, the bondage that we are in. And third, that true knowledge only comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for stooping to us and revealing yourself to us. I pray that you would remove foolish thoughts from our minds and from our hearts, and that you would grow us in wisdom and knowledge and in faith, and let us stand strong and be faithful to love those around us and to do the work of bringing others into the restoration of your kingdom, Father, and help us to do this work with joy and with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.